Hope to get better at that as the week goes by. So good to be with you all. Really a rich blessing to be able to travel, be with brethren from a completely different world to me. I've never been up here before. This is my first time. Always encouraging to see people who love the Lord. If you're here and you're visiting with this congregation, we're glad that you're here. I don't really know if you're visiting, as I'm a visitor too, but there are some that I do know who are visiting and have come from a very long distance, and I appreciate your zeal for the Lord as well, and hope that you'll be encouraged by our series this week. And another thing, I was talking to Joe yesterday, and apparently there was a little bit miscommunication. He knew what the lesson titles were, but what he didn't know was that this whole series is going to be on the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so those lessons actually come from the Sermon on the Mount. That's probably my fault for not being a little more clear about that. But we will be studying there this week. So if you want to open your Bibles there, we're going to start in Matthew 5 and do some reading there from the first 12 verses. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 has been called the manifesto of the kingdom of God. It encapsulates the very heart of God, the very heart of Christianity, and the very heart that Jesus wants you and I to have as citizens in his kingdom. And this evening is really the start of an 8-lesson series on one of the most powerful, life-changing sermons that was ever preached. And I have to confess to you, as I stand at the start of this sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, I feel a little bit like this guy. This is Garrett McNamara, who in November 2011 set the record for surfing the largest wave in history. The Guinness Book of World Records said it was 78 feet, though Garrett and the people who were with him that day, well, they claim that it was 90 feet high. But, you know, as I stand before this sermon here in Matthew 5 through 7, I feel very small. You know, the timeless, powerful truths proclaimed here by Christ tower over me in their greatness. And I don't really feel adequate to the task of preaching on something so grand. But I also feel a mixture of both excitement and terror. Excitement because Jesus invites us into the very heart, into the very mind of God, and that's an exciting place to be. But terror, because as I read this sermon, and probably all of us, if we're honest and we read this sermon, well, we see the terrifying fact of how far short we've fallen from God's wonderful example and God's holiness. This sermon, really, when we compare it to our lives, it can really crash down on us like a terrifying, huge wave that really disrupts our perfect, comfortable worlds that we so often create for ourselves. It's a sermon that challenges us, that disrupts us, that disturbs us. Just when we think that we're getting some solid footing, this wave of truth throws us off balance and shows us that we're really not as great as maybe we think that we are. It flips our perception of God and of ourselves on its head, and it flips the ideals of this world completely upside down. That was the case when this sermon was preached 2,000 years ago, and it remains the case today. But despite that terror, there is also a great beauty and comfort here in this sermon, that if we'll live the way Jesus challenges us to live, we'll just ride this sermon, we'll ride this kind of righteous life all the way to heaven, and it will be absolutely thrilling to do so. Let me give you some background for why I titled this whole series, Flipping the World Upside Down. The Bible teaches us that God created the world, yet through our sin we corrupted God's world, recreating it, if you will, to our liking. Over the course of history, man has continually recreated God's world into a world where things like power and violence and immorality and comfort and riches and fame and high status and perversion and religious elitism are looked upon with favor. Yet, when Jesus came into the world, he came to flip it completely upside down and to create a world where God's will would be done, the kind of world God intended for man at the beginning. It wouldn't be a world run by Satan anymore, but a new world order, if you will, where Jesus Christ would reign as king and where his citizens would live in accordance with the purpose for which they were created. In fact, before this sermon in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was pronouncing the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of this coming kingdom that he would establish. But one of the reasons this sermon was so shocking to its original hearers is because the Jews that Jesus was speaking to knew that there was a kingdom coming. But they thought that it was a kingdom of a different kind. They thought that it was a kingdom that was going to be built upon the same values as the world. They thought the Messiah was going to come in power and prestige and popularity and with violence overthrow the oppressive Roman powers. But instead, Jesus, he had a lowly birth. He was born into a poor family, laid in a manger as a newborn. He was a son of a carpenter, raised in a city with a lousy reputation. He wasn't much to look at, probably not very handsome, like he is so often portrayed in the Hollywood movies these days. And ultimately, he was executed in the most humiliating, degrading way possible, a death reserved for the worst of criminals, a death on a cross. What kind of king is that? What kind of savior is that? How can he be setting up a kingdom? Well, remember, Jesus, at the end of his life, he says to Pontius Pilate in John 18:36 that my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' kingdom was going to be a spiritual kingdom, not a kingdom that is physical, not a kingdom where the values of this world are what's most important. No, Jesus' kingdom values things that run completely counter to the values of this physical world. And you can see that just from Jesus' whole life. His whole life ran counter to the values of this physical world, and so too do his expectations of his followers in the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon not only flipped first century culture upside down, it does the same to our modern day culture. It should still shock us today, because if we've grown comfortable in this world, Jesus has come to make us uncomfortable, to shake us to our core, to challenge us, to raise to a height of spiritual maturity for God that we never thought would be possible, but yet is expected of every Christian. Someone once said that the Sermon on the Mount is the most often read but the least practiced by Christians. And so as we go through this sermon, it's paramount that we not only are impressed with the beauty and the depth of Jesus' sermon here, but that we apply it to our lives. It's meant to be lived every single day. And if we're not striving to live this way, then we're just going to be kidding ourselves, and we're just going to be kidding God. Tonight we're going to study from the first of four of the eight Beatitudes that are found in these 12 verses. And tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll study from the second four. But before we tackle these Beatitudes, we need to make some big picture observations. Always when I do Bible study, I always encourage this of people, always zoom out before zooming in. Always see things from the big picture before you study the details. So let's talk about that for a second. What is the big picture of this sermon? What is the point? Well, we've already mentioned that it encapsulates what it means to be a Christian, but let me get a little more specific than that. I believe that Matthew, specifically in his gospel, wants us to see a parallel between Jesus and Moses in the Old Testament. Because you see, in the Old Testament, it was Moses who led the people out of slavery from Egypt, and then he ascended to Mount Sinai to receive this law from God and deliver it to the people. Where here, Jesus is leading people out of slavery to sin, and now he is ascending up on this mountain, and he is going to deliver this word to the people. And because of that parallel, some people think that the Sermon on the Mount is really just a matter of Jesus giving a new law, a new set of rules that maybe are just better than the Old Testament rules. Or some people think that he's giving an interpretation of the old law, but that's really not accurate. Really, it's more accurate to say that the Sermon on the Mount is a restoration of the heart of the law of Moses. See, when Jesus came on the scene, the world that the religious elite Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, had created for themselves, well, it was one where they really reduced the law of Moses to a set of empty rules, even to the point of adding thousands of their own man-made rules. That's why I said they expanded it. They added their own rules on top of it, but they had completely missed the purpose behind the rules in the law of Moses. And Jesus gets on to the Pharisees about this in Matthew 23. Notice what he says to them. In Matthew 23, we're going to have a lot to say about the Pharisees Sunday morning, Lord willing, but this is a good summary of their problem, because here he's really rebuking the Pharisees, and he says in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Here's really the core of what was going on among the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They took so much pride in keeping the smallest details of their own man-made traditions, and in fairness, some of the details of the law of Moses, but they completely neglected the heart behind that Old Testament law. They forgot completely about things like mercy and love and justice and faithfulness, which were the attitudes that set law-keeping in their proper context. In other words, God didn't give his people rules in the Old Testament just for the rules' sake. The rules were designed to develop a certain kind of character in his people. It's like when you teach your children to say thank you. Well, the words thank you are very important for them to say, and so you do actually want them to say those words, but you recognize there's more to it than just the words, right? Because somebody can say thank you and not mean it at all. Or they can say thank you in a sarcastic tone. So we're not really just teaching them to say the words thank you. What we're trying to do is produce children who are genuinely grateful and who care to let people know how much they appreciate things that are done for them. In Jesus' day, the law of Moses was only very partially kept, and even when it was, there was absolutely no development of the character God was leading them toward in the law. And Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount to flip the religious elitism of the day on its head and to restore the purpose toward which the law of Moses was leading God's people. And I believe the purpose of the Old Testament can be summed up in two verses. One of them is in Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11, in your Old Testament, so Leviticus 11, verse 45. Leviticus 11, verse 45, God tells the people there, "I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." To be holy is to be set apart. It's to be different. And the reason they were set apart was because God is set apart. In other words, they were to be like God. And the second really major emphasis of the law is in Leviticus 18 in verse 3. Leviticus 18, verse 3. God says, "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." The admonition here is to be different from the pagan nations around them. Because I believe if you could sum up the general teaching and the character that the law of Moses was trying to produce in God's people, it would be to be like God and to not be like people in the world. The law of Moses was designed to make God's people different from everybody else. Different because God is different. And we could look at example after example that every time in the Old Testament, it seems, I could be missing an example, but I think every time that the Israelites were punished by God in the Old Testament is because they weren't acting like God, they were acting like the other nations around them. And that is the message and the heart of the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. I want to show you that. Notice Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, right in the middle of this sermon, Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're to be perfect in our spiritual maturity because God is perfect. And notice later in chapter 6, a few verses down, chapter 6, when he's warning them about the long, vain, pointless way that the Gentiles pray to their pagan gods, he says, "So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask it." Do not be like those pagan Gentiles. And Jesus doesn't stop there because, you know, his Jewish audience would have been on board with that. They'd be like, "Amen, yeah, we won't be like those wicked Gentiles out there." But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes a step further and tells them not to be like the religious elite among the Jews either. And so he says in chapter 5 in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You want to talk about shocking, folks? The scribes and the Pharisees were, well, they were the people that everybody thought were guaranteed heaven. You know, they were the ones that devoted themselves to studying the law of Moses and to really putting those things into practice. And they cared so much about the law that they made up all their own traditions and wanted to keep extra stuff. And if anybody's going to heaven, they are. But Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you better not be like them either. Jesus calls people to a much higher righteousness, to the righteousness of God himself. And the call for us today is the same, folks. This sermon is timelessly applicable because Jesus still calls us to be different from the world around us by being like God. We are to have different values, different pursuits, different goals, different thoughts and actions. If we find ourselves comfortable in this world, fitting in just fine, really subscribing to its philosophies, liking the same things that the world likes, then Jesus is here to upset us and to bring us back down to where we really are spiritually. He's here to break us of any delusions of grandeur and bring us down to reality. And the reason putting this sermon into practice is so difficult is because Jesus holds God up as our standard, and there is no higher standard of living than God. That means even if there are religious people in the world today that are so popular, and everybody knows them, and they got millions of followers, and all these, you know, best-selling books, even if there are these fancy church buildings and beautiful religious ceremonies that captivate the masses, even if the denominations are impressing people with their extra-biblical activities, Jesus says we better not be like them either. We better not be like the religious world around us, and we better not be like the non-religious world around us. We better be like God, not like the nations. He is our standard and no one else. And once we understand that, that will really set the stage for Jesus' call here in the first 12 verses. And really, I say it's verses 1 through 12, but they're 9 verses from 3 to 12, which seem completely backwards to the world that we live in. What Jesus prescribes in these introductory verses seem like failures, not successes. They seem like weakness, not strength. They seem like foolishness, not wisdom. And yet with them, he flips our world upside down and he challenges us to see that worldly strength and success and wisdom get us nowhere with God. But tonight we're going to study the Beatitudes and we're going to see what will get us somewhere with God, starting with the first four Beatitudes. So let's talk then about the Beatitudes. First of all, why am I calling them the Beatitudes? Verses 3 through 12 have been called the Beatitudes because of the Latin word beatus, which means blessed or blessed. And each one of these Beatitudes describes the kind of person who is blessed by God, meaning the kind of person who has God's approval. Some translations will render it happy. Well, it can be a little bit misleading because when we think of happiness, we think of just the natural joy over what happens to us in life. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a person who has a supreme happiness of the soul that comes only from knowing that God approves of us, no matter what happens to us in this life. Some have cleverly entitled these the beautiful attitudes. It's a snapshot, really, of the heart of a kingdom citizen. And really, the Beatitudes serve as an introduction to the topics that he's going to cover in the rest of this sermon. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow night, Lord willing. Let's notice the very first thing that Jesus starts with. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This language about poverty was particularly meaningful to Jews who lived under the law of Moses, because if you were financially poor, well, you had to be utterly dependent on other people. You saw poor people kind of sitting at the gates. You see that in Acts, begging people for money. And ultimately, you had to be utterly dependent on God. That's why the term poor over time came to be associated with spiritual attitudes like humility and lowliness and the understanding that you had nothing to offer anyone financially. But here Jesus is not talking about people who are poor in wallet, right? He's talking about people here who are poor in spirit. It's the recognition that because of our sin, we are spiritually bankrupt before God, that there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation, but we must be completely dependent upon Him to provide it. And this is such a practical and powerful way to start this sermon of Jesus's, because for two reasons. First, if we're not honest enough to admit our own sinfulness, this sermon will have no effect on us. If we can't take this very first step, there's no way we're going to survive the climb up this mountain of morality Jesus is trying to take us to in order to meet God. When I preached this series to my home congregation, I could not believe how many times Jesus in this sermon keeps bringing us right back to this very first verse about poverty of spirit. There's so many people in the world who die of cancer because they refuse to admit that they were sick. Too many people have their lives ruined by addiction because they refused to admit. They were too prideful to admit that they had a problem and that they needed help. Folks, if we're not honest right here and right now about our spiritual cancer caused by our sin, we won't come to Jesus, the great physician, for healing, and we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's prepare ourselves not only to think soberly about our spiritual poverty tonight, but to be constantly reminded of it all throughout this series. And secondly, the reason this is powerful is because maybe somebody thinks, okay, so if I want to be pleasing to God, well, then all I have to do is just keep all these new rules that Jesus is laying out in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, no way. If we approach it that way, we've completely missed the point. The Sermon on the Mount is not a 78-foot wave. It's a 78,000-foot wave. Okay, it's impossible to attain to the level of righteousness Jesus is calling us to on our own. If we think that we can earn our way to heaven by keeping some new set of rules that Jesus lays out for us that are better than the old set of rules, we'll never make it. The irony is, the only way we can live up to God's standard is to first acknowledge that we can't, because we've already completely failed to do that. To be poor in spirit is to understand we're too sinful to be like God on our own. We've already missed that mark. The only way we can possibly hope to be righteous is if God forgives us. And God says the only way that we can be forgiven and cleansed by the blood of His Son is if we recognize just how much we need that forgiveness, because we have to be willing to come to Him for it. Notice a few passages with me. One from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 66. Here's a prophecy of the Messianic age. And notice the people that God says will have His favor. He says in Isaiah 66, the second part of verse 2, it says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." I know as Christians, we've probably heard so many sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe there's a temptation to think, well, I don't need to hear this again. I've already got it. Well, if that's the case, then we probably don't understand the very first verse of the Sermon on the Mount. We must be humble enough to see ourselves as we really are before God, utterly sinful and in desperate need of His forgiveness. We need to be like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, who, as opposed to the Pharisee, who thought that he was righteous and he had it all together spiritually, he said this in Luke chapter 18, in prayer to God, in Luke 18, I have verse 13, yes, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Again, this ran completely counter to the world that Jesus lived in. The Jews thought that it was the rich people and it was the ultra-religious people who were going to be guaranteed heaven, who were going to have God's approval. Instead, Jesus commends the spiritually destitute, the ones who realize that by our own sins, we've racked up a spiritual debt that's impossible to pay back. And all we can do is throw ourselves at the feet of God and beg for His mercy. Those are the only ones who will have access to Jesus' salvation, which is why Jesus spent so much time with sinners and tax collectors in Matthew chapter 9. Notice there in Matthew 9 and verse 13, remember the Pharisees, they were upset that Jesus was hanging around those kind of people, those wicked people over there, those sinful people. And notice what Jesus says to them in verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now Jesus' point in that passage isn't that there are some who are actually righteous. That's not his point. The truth is all men are unrighteous according to God's standard. Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The same is true here in Matthew 5, that Jesus isn't saying that there are some people in the world who just aren't poor in spirit. No, the truth is all of us are poor in spirit. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are honest enough to recognize and admit that they're poor in spirit. Have we been honest about the condition of our souls before God? Do we think that we have it all together and that we don't really need Jesus? I'm amazed at how many people think that God owes them heaven because they're good people. You know, they avoid the really big sins. They don't murder people. You know, they've not been to jail. They try to be a good neighbor. But when people call themselves good, what they really mean is we're good compared to other people in the world. But that's not the standard that Jesus is holding up, is it? The real question is, are we good according to God's standard of goodness? That's a standard of sinless perfection. And folks, it's humbling to compare ourselves to that standard. When we ask that question, we're faced with the sober truth that we're not good people at all. Romans 3 and verse 10 says that there is none righteous, not even one. And two verses later, he says there is none who does good. There is not even one. He doesn't mean that no human has ever done a good deed in their life. He's saying no human is good according to God's standard of goodness. And that's because all of us have sinned. And the price for that is eternal separation from Him and eternity in hell. And Jesus is trying to flip our world upside down this evening so that we'll see the truth that if we've ever sinned, even once in our lives, that we're not righteous. We've lost heaven because we've failed to be like God. The good and comforting news is God doesn't just say, well, you've sinned and that's it and it's all over for you. Instead, Jesus tells us if we're honest enough to admit our own sinfulness and our desperate need for God's forgiveness, God will bless us with forgiveness. We can be saved. We can be a part of His heavenly kingdom. And I need to make a note here. None of these attitudes that Jesus describes in these opening verses are one-time attitudes that you need in order to be saved, and then that's it. These are attitudes that should characterize us as Christians for our entire lives. Sometimes I think what happens is once we become Christians for a while, we start to think that we're something, right? We start to think, well, wow, look at all the awesome things that I do for God. God really owes me heaven now because all of these good deeds that I've racked up. No, even after we've entered God's kingdom, we should still recognize I don't deserve to be here. I'm just a poor man or a poor woman who was invited into a kingdom out of the kindness of the King's heart. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn. Jesus isn't saying that we're blessed anytime we mourn. Like if you watch a sad movie or something like that, he's not talking about mourning over bad things that happen to us or mourning even over the loss of loved ones. Those are all very sad things. But the mourning Jesus is talking about is mourning intimately connected with recognizing our spiritual poverty. The mourning Jesus commends is the mourning over our own sin. You know, it's one thing to recognize intellectually that we're sinners, but it's another thing for that to disturb us to the point of tears. But it's exactly what Jesus wants in our lives. He wants us to feel about sin the way God feels about sin. And we see an example of this in the Old Testament in Ezra chapter 10. In Ezra chapter 10, remember that the people had just come back from captivity for 70 years to the Babylonians. They've just come back. They've laid the foundation of the temple, and they're already in sin again. They have intermarried with the foreigners of the land, and Ezra is just devastated about this. And really, it's kind of absurd that they did that, because the main reason they went into captivity is because of idolatry, and the main reason God told them not to intermarry is because you'll be led away to follow their God. So here they are doing the very same thing that got them into captivity in the first place, and Ezra is just he's so upset about this, and he actually convicts the people as well. And we see this great scene in chapter 10 and verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. This is the kind of heart that God approves in us, the heart that breaks over its own wickedness and its departure from the God who created it. You see that kind of heart in David in Psalm 51 after he sins with Bathsheba. He says, Lord, I would offer you a lamb. I would offer you a sacrifice. But that's not really what you're looking for. What you're looking for is a broken heart on my part because I sinned against you. Folks, let me suggest that when we learn to mourn for the seriousness of our own sin and how far we've fallen from God, it'll also cause us to mourn for the sins of others. We may even mourn over the lack of mourning for sin in our society today. Some people think that, well, that if you're a Christian, that means you're just always smiling. And that's just not true. Even Jesus in the Old Testament was described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus didn't mourn over his own sin, of course, because he had none, but certainly he mourned over the sins of others. Like in Mark chapter 3, when the Pharisees were trying to catch him in the act of healing a man, and they thought that that was so wicked to heal a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus, it says, was grieved in his heart. He looked at them with anger. And the reason he did that is because they thought it was sinful to heal a man on the Sabbath, but it was perfectly okay to plot a man's death. Because as soon as he healed them, what do? They went and they plotted how to destroy Jesus. And he mourned over their sin. I really like what the psalmist says. In Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, and it's about the Bible, I guess. It's about the Word of God. And Psalm 119 and verse 136. Notice what he says here. He says, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. He's bothered. He's disturbed at the sinfulness of the world. And as much as we may mourn the sins of others, of course, the mourning always needs to start over our own breaking of God's law. It's much easier, maybe, to mourn over the sins of others than to mourn over our own. Folks, do you realize that we live in a society that loves to escape from mourning its own spiritual brokenness? One reason we're such an addiction-prone world is because A, we're not honest about our spiritual poverty, and B, even when we are, we don't believe Jesus when he says if we mourn our sin, we'll find comfort. Instead, the world finds comfort by evading their need to mourn through things like addiction and obsession, and really it could be just extreme busyness. We bury our spiritual sorrow with things like pornography or alcohol or drugs or fun or food or entertainment or work or relationships and yes, even religion, folks. We so often run from our tears. We pretend that we're not spiritually empty by trying to fill ourselves on the pleasures and the distractions and the pseudo-validations that this world has to offer. But at the very start of this sermon, Jesus challenges us to confront our pain head on. He says to confront it by recognizing that the real reason that we're hurting is because we've separated ourselves from our Father and our Creator by our sin. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Jesus says that the only way to find true comfort is to mourn over our sins and how it has cost us the most important relationship in the world, and that is our relationship with our Father in heaven. And it's only when we mourn that we'll turn to God for salvation from that sin. And oh, what a comfort that is. Once we've grieved over our unpayable debt, it will bring us to the feet of the one who will grant us mercy and grace. Once we've obeyed Him, once we've come up out of the waters of baptism, that debt is wiped clean, we've received forgiveness of sins, and now that we've entered a relationship with Jesus, He becomes our intercessor so that even in the future, if we sin against God, when we come to Him with poverty of spirit and a broken heart, He is faithful and just to forgive us. That is the truest comfort known to man. Nothing in this world can provide that kind of comfort. When we look for comfort in the pleasures of this world, we only find more pain because those things just separate us farther and farther and farther away from our God. And we're always left wanting more because we never really find what we're looking for. And what happens is people in the world get so lost in the endless pursuit of comfort in sin that they become callous to their own pain. They become callous to their spiritual separation from God. Ephesians 4 in verse 19 talks about this. In Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 19, about people who are walking in darkness, living in sin, excluded from God. And it says in verse 19 of Ephesians 4, "They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness." Folks, some people have buried their pain of their separation from God so far underneath their sin that, well, it's hard for them even to feel that pain anymore. So when Jesus invites us to mourn for our sin, the world is confused by that. Why would I mourn when I can party? Why would I cry when I can laugh? Why be a downer when I can have fun? Well, what people don't understand is that constant partying, fun, and laughter are all attempts to hide and bury and pretend that our pain doesn't exist. And Jesus says that if we'll come to God with humble hearts, mourning for our sin, we'll find the true spiritual comfort that we're looking for, the comfort that can only come from a restored relationship with our Father in heaven. Thirdly, he says, "Blessed are the gentle." Some translations render this meek instead of gentle. Typically, when we think of meekness or gentleness, we automatically think weakness. I'm not sure if a girl said, "You know, that Brian, he's a real gentle guy," if I would really take that as a compliment. I wouldn't be flattered by that, but that's probably because, well, we don't really understand the original sense of the word gentle. These words, meek and gentle, come from words that refer to the taming of a wild animal, like a horse that has been made gentle by a set of reins. It's the idea of strength under control. We have the power to retaliate and to dominate and to forcefully and violently take what we want and fight for our rights, but instead we choose not to by letting God take the reins of our lives. You want to talk about the polar opposite from the world? It's an eat or be eaten world out there, folks. It's survival of the fittest, the most aggressive, the most assertive, the loudest. And Jesus is telling us to be gentle and meek. Why in the world would anybody want to do that? Well, because when we're meek, we're showing that we're not interested in taking things in this world. We're interested in inheriting the blessings that God will give us. Instead of asserting ourselves to take, we take the harder road and wait for God to give. You see that in Jesus' life. In Matthew chapter 26, when he's being arrested in the garden, and Peter draws out his sword and he chops off the ear of one of the servants there. And in Matthew 26, verse 53, after rebuking Peter, Jesus says in verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" The fact that Jesus was meek didn't mean he wasn't weak. No, he had 12 legions of angels at his beck and call to destroy his enemies any time that he wanted. The point is, he gave up his right to do that. He laid aside his power to do that, and he waited on the Lord to carry out his plan, which, in the end, if those people didn't repent, ultimately they would face the Lord's vengeance. Gentleness is also directly connected to the previous two Beatitudes. I think I'm ahead of myself on the slides. There we go. Leave that there. Gentleness is directly connected to the previous two Beatitudes. Most of the time when we're mean or aggressive or dominant and controlling, it's because we feel entitled to something. We feel like we deserve certain rights, and when those rights are violated, we're going to lash out. We're going to let everybody know that they don't get to cross us. But on the other hand, if we're poor in spirit to the point of grief, then when others mistreat us, we won't be so offended. We won't feel like we've just been violated and we need to have these vengeful thoughts. When we're poor in spirit, it's hard to feel entitled to special treatment by the world, isn't it? It's hard to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. It's hard as spiritually poor people to think that we deserve the best in this life, and if anybody gets in our way of that goal, well, then we're going to run all over them. Can you imagine a homeless person in rags walking in, you know, waltzing into a fancy country club and just giving people orders, bossing people around, "You do what I want you to do"? They're going to look at him and say, "Who are you?" Because in a place like that, you're nobody unless you have money. And that homeless person has no money, so it's kind of absurd for him to think that he's somebody there. Yet how many of us as Christians will try to boss and control and dominate our way through life when we're in spiritual rags and we're no better than anybody else on this planet? If anyone was deserving of special treatment in this world, it would have been Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yet look at the restraint. Look at the gentleness despite being mistreated. You know how he did that? He did it because he refused to take the world by his own strength, and instead he waited on and trusted in the Lord to give it to him in his own way, even when it meant going to a cross. Most of the time, we don't want to control our strength because we're afraid that we'll lose out on this world. We think in order to be blessed, we need to take our blessings by force or we'll be left with nothing. But part of the problem is we're focused too much on this world's blessings. We're focused too much on this world and not on Jesus' kingdom, which is of heaven. And Jesus says if we'll do the opposite, no matter how much we may have to sacrifice, we'll actually inherit everything because God will bless us in the end. And here's a very important principle to remember, that what God can give us is always better than what we can take for ourselves. I want you to notice Psalm 37. This will be our final reading on this point. Psalm 37, because this is actually where Jesus borrows his language from in this verse about inheriting the earth. Psalm 37 talks a lot about inheriting the land, inheriting the promised land. And what's interesting is in this psalm, and you can remember because the reverse, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, they're both about the same thing. Looking out and noticing that evil people, the people who assert themselves and are dominant and are not gentle, they seem to be prospering. They seem to have everything going their way. So what in the world am I supposed to do? Well, notice what God tells him, or really what the psalmist tells us, David, by the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Folks, if your desire is for the Lord, he'll give that to you. That's what he's saying in verse 4. He says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. God says, don't worry. Don't take matters into your own hands. He says, He'll take care of us if we'll just trust and wait for Him. And if we remember that, then we'll be gentle and we'll inherit great spiritual blessings. Fourth and finally this evening, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's interesting that the word he uses here for hunger is the same word used back in Matthew 4 to describe the hunger that Jesus felt after fasting for 40 days. That means that that's not just hunger, that's the point of starvation. For those who are starving, all they can think about is food. And that is the point here. This is a call by Jesus to crave God's righteousness, to recognize that we're so devoid, that we're so spiritually bankrupt from God's righteousness, that we must have all of God's righteousness, as much of it as we can get, in order to survive. And by righteousness, he means not only the righteousness we can have initially by being cleansed of our sins in the waters of baptism, but also the righteous living that God calls us to, the righteousness that God teaches us about when we partake of his words in the Bible, doing his will. Folks, one of the most fundamental problems in our society today is a lack of hunger for God's righteousness, even among people who call themselves Christians. There are Christians who can go weeks without reading their Bibles, and yet they wouldn't go a day without eating. There are Christians who just want a little bit of God in their lives. Maybe just going to church a couple times a month, a couple times a year, just whenever they feel like it. Yeah, they enjoy the food of God's Word, but it's more like a seasonal meal, right? You know, we're just going to have it on special occasions, but we don't really need God's righteousness all the time. Folks, if that's us this evening, Jesus wants to flip our world upside down. He wants to make us uncomfortable with spiritual mediocrity, and instead he calls us to be like a person dragging himself through the desert in a dry and thirsty land, dying not only to taste but to imbibe God's righteousness, as much of it as possible. I love the Psalms in Psalm 42. In verse 1, the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. And in Psalm 63, in verse 1, he says, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It's only those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness that will be satisfied. Our world hungers and thirsts for lots of things. In our society in particular, in our country, we're raised to hunger and thirst for financial success, right? For a great career, for our place in the spotlight. We hunger and thirst for notoriety, for fame, for recognition, for the greatest possessions. But those things are like drinking salt water. They never satisfy. They just keep us coming back for more. God invites us in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, his people, he says, oh, come to the waters that I will give you. And he says, why in the world are you spending money on water that doesn't satisfy, on bread that doesn't satisfy? Come to me for sustenance. Jeremiah says they've forgotten God and they've replaced him with broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, they're trying to drink from bottles with holes in it. That doesn't work. The water just runs out. And here's a principle, that the level of hunger and thirst we have for God's righteousness is directly proportionate to our honesty about our own spiritual poverty. You know, if we think we're filled and satisfied without God, well, we won't hunger for what he offers at all. And the truth is, some people in the world are just fine with that. They really believe that they're full already and they don't need his righteousness. But what they don't realize is that really, they're full on the world's junk food and the poison water that really is going to lead to their death. There's a difference between being full and being satisfied, isn't there? I've been full on cake before, but my body wasn't satisfied, right? Because I was not receiving the nourishment, the nutrients that I needed. There was no substance to it, no lasting cure for my hunger, only momentary pleasure that left me malnourished. And in the same way, it's true that we can get so full on worldly things that we don't even notice our spiritual malnutrition and that we're dying inside. Jesus wants to flip our pseudo-satisfaction with the world on its head, to recognize how spiritually starving we are, and to realize there is nothing which sustains our souls like the Word of God. It was Jesus who just before in Matthew 4 was fasting for 40 days. And remember when Satan tempted him to make bread out of the stone, he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Job said in Job 23 and verse 12, the second part, "I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food." God is our sustenance. Without Him, we have no life. He sent Jesus from heaven in order to give us the spiritual life that we need, the sustenance that we need, which is why our final verse this evening, Jesus said in John 6 and verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." If we hunger and thirst for the righteousness that Jesus provides, we will find true satisfaction for our souls, and we'll be eager and anxious to devour the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and any other teachings of God in His Word and put them into practice in our lives. And if you're here tonight and you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy and it causes you concern and it disturbs you to your core, the good news of the gospel is that Christ paid your debt so that you can go free. But you got to come to Him. You need that poverty of spirit, your humility to admit how much you need Him, and that He can offer you what nothing in this life can. That invitation is available for you. Won't you come and partake of His righteousness tonight? You can do that if you believe, have faith that He is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess His name, confess your belief that He's the Lord, and be baptized. The baptistry is ready. You don't have to wait another night. I hope that you won't wait another night. We don't know if we have another night. Come to Jesus tonight and receive the salvation and the joy and the satisfaction that only He offers. Come forward. Let us help you while we stand and sing for your encouragement.